you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like us to begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to about verse 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. This passage, the Hebrew writer addresses the tabernacle, that earthly place of worship that was constructed when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and for a time it still stood in the promised land, until the time would come when they would build a permanent structure in the city of Jerusalem that would be known as the temple. Even the temple would follow many things that were very similar to the pattern and the construction of this tabernacle. And while we may look at that sometimes and think, well, you know, that's Old Testament, that doesn't have to do with what we do today, I'd like for us this morning to consider the fact that there are a number of things in the construction of this place of worship that the Israelites were to set before them that illustrate to us not only many things about the nature of God, but a number of things about our relationship to Him. And I think there are many things that are almost symbolic, as we'll notice in this passage. It talks about the symbolism of all of those elements, things which symbolize elements of our relationship with God in Christ today. I'll ask you to notice that, as the Hebrew writer described, this sanctuary, this tabernacle, was set up in such a way that it had two places, either called, as the Hebrew writer put it, the holiest of all and the holy place, or the most holy place and the holy place. As we think about this, we'll notice that a description is given of the elements of this holy place. We will notice that it is something in which there is a division. That first part, the holy place, was a place that the priests went into on a regular basis. It was something that they continually went into. The Hebrew writer will describe in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that these things, to some extent, were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. The same thing seems to be reflected in Exodus chapter 30 through 33. We see that to some extent, this is to help us understand things about the way things exist in heaven. I don't believe for a moment that what we are looking at is that the Israelites were to imagine that within the most holy place, that that's where the fullness of God was to dwell, but we recognize that His name was to dwell in this place, that His presence, to some extent, would dwell in this place with the Ark of the Covenant that would be there in the most holy place. We notice as well in the text that we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, that it described that in this most holy place, the priest, the high priest, went once a year. And I think that's very important for us to recognize, because what would that illustrate to the Israelites? It would make it very clear to them that access into the full presence of God was not something that was allowed to anyone and everyone on an ongoing basis. We see within this what could be described as the unapproachableness of God. Now, we live in an age, as a result of the blessing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that I'm not sure we appreciate that fully enough. We have a tendency to think, well, you know, God is always accessible, and that's true for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we must understand, as the book of Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah chapter 59, when sin comes into our life, that changes some things. You'll remember that when the man and the woman were placed in the Garden of Eden, they had access to God. They could communicate with God. They had fellowship with God. But what happened when sin came onto the scene? You remember that they were cast out of the garden. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 describes the fact that sin causes God to hide His face from us. Sin separates us from God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 teaches that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. It is not that God does not want to have a relationship with us and to grant us access, but His justice, His purity, His goodness becomes compromised if sin comes into His presence. I'd like us to read in the book of Hebrews. Continue with me where we left off. And let's read verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, with the blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered, notice this, the most holy place once for all, having obtained redemption. Now think about that. The Hebrew writer here is telling us that these things that were a part of the tabernacle and the temple that came later were to illustrate heavenly things. And here, the Hebrew writer tells us, Jesus, by offering His own blood, went into, as our high priest, that holiest place of all, making an offering on our behalf. That's an important point for us to recognize. Go one chapter over to chapter 10 and move down to verses 19 through 22. And I want us to notice that a very similar point is made about Jesus and this most holy place. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to notice that the Hebrew writer here shifts to talk about the veil. And we're going to touch on that in just a moment. But here, notice it describes Christ as the high priest that enters, Christ as the sacrifice by which the high priest could enter, Christ as the veil by which man can have access to the holiest place of God. Within this most holy place, we are told that the Ark of the Covenant was inside this most holy place. There's an awful lot of mythology and an awful lot of things that are said about the Ark of the Covenant that I think it's sad that man cannot simply accept what is said within Scripture, because it is wondrous, the things that are connected with the Ark of the Covenant. Understand, we're never talking about something in which there is some kind of miraculous or a high-tech kind of design. We're talking about something that is only special because of the connection that God has with it. We are told, as we read in our reading at the beginning, what was a part of this Ark of the Covenant. We are told the things that were inside it. The tablets of testimony, which seems to be a reference either to the Ten Commandments specifically or to much of the law or all of the law to some extent, was kept within the Ark of the Covenant. We're told as well that within it was the pot of manna. You'll remember that God had fed the people with this different kind of substance that was a bread from heaven, which they were to gather. And it's interesting because within this memorial, it seems to have been something that did not rot, as you remember that if they didn't take up enough, it would rot. But this was preserved for them to remember what God had done for them. And then also within the Ark of the Covenant was the rod which had budded that belonged to Aaron. Upon the lid of this Ark of the Covenant were outstretched cherubim, as the Hebrew writer described, that overspread what is known as the mercy seat. And that's a powerful point, too. We could look, and some years ago I did a lesson in an article on the fact that Jesus is described as well as our mercy seat. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 describes that it was there on the mercy seat, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, that God describes that He would meet with the Israelites, that He would speak to them. He would reveal things to them. And there are a number of things that are important for us to think about with connection to this. First, we must recognize as we think about this mercy seat that often mercy and law, or mercy and justice, are things that are very difficult to reconcile. You know, if you have a judge that is a very strict judge, he's often not considered to be merciful. If you have a judge that is very merciful, he won't be one that's thought of as very strict. And yet what we learn in the nature of God is illustrated in the mercy seat, as illustrated in this tabernacle and all the things connected with it, is the union of those elements in the nature of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we cling to in the description of God in that it tells us that God is love. But we also are told in the Hebrew book, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, that God is a consuming fire. How can it be that we have one who is both love and a consuming fire? Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, I think we'll put these things side by side in there, speaking of both the goodness and the severity of God. As we think about how do you reconcile mercy and law, or mercy and justice, we see within the things that are illustrated in the tabernacle the way in which God reconciled these things. We are told in Romans, Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, in talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that having set forth Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, immediately after talking about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he points out that God did this for us, offered Jesus Christ for us, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the horrible yet wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God showed His willingness to offer of Himself that we might be reconciled back to Him. And as we think about the mercy seat and we think about these elements that were a part of the tabernacle, these things are illustrated. But you'll remember that between these two parts of the tabernacle, the most holy place and the holy place, was a veil. And we read a few moments ago what the Hebrew writer told us about, that Christ represented that veil. This veil, we are told, was something in which it was a woven construction with the design of cherubim that were upon it. And that calls our mind back to what we read about in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. You will remember that when the man and the woman were cast out of the Garden of Eden, what was it that was set or stationed there at the Garden of Eden so that they could not return back into that pleasant existence they'd had before? Cherubim were placed there. And to some extent, that seems to be what we are looking at here, that the cherubim that were represented upon this veil that separated the place where the priests could come on a regular basis from that most holy place, it was a figure with cherubim upon that veil. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 27. And I'd like us to read Matthew chapter 27, begin in verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, And we'll begin in verse 50. We have noticed that the Hebrew writer describes the veil as Christ's flesh. We have noticed that the Hebrew writer speaks of Christ entering the most holy place as both the sacrifice and as our high priest. But I want us to notice something that Matthew records for us in his record of the life of Jesus Christ, specifically as it talks about some things while Jesus was upon the cross, and it calls our attention to the very things that we're talking about this morning. Now remember, the tabernacle would be a temporary kind of structure, but eventually a permanent temple would be set up. And that temple would have the same chambers that were a part of it, a holy place and the most holy place, and there would be a veil that would separate the two. But I want you to read with me Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is talking about when Jesus was upon the cross. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, I hope that we're not reading too much into this, but I think it is highly significant that the Holy Spirit records for us that this is not something in which maybe a priest caught his foot on the bottom and accidentally, there's a tear from the bottom. No, this is something in which from the top to the bottom, upon the death of Jesus Christ, this veil is torn asunder and access then is opened into the most holy place. Is it symbolic? Yes, it's symbolic. But it symbolizes the very fact that it is Jesus' death that allows you and I to even be able to have access to that most holy place of God. Access that had been denied prior to this because of sin. Access that prior to this would have been allowed only to the high priest. But in Jesus Christ, such access is granted. But we'll notice some of the things related to the holy place. And we read at the beginning of our lesson the fact that the holy place was where the priests conducted their work on a regular basis. This was not simply a yearly kind of thing. This was not something in which they were only allowed to go every now and then. But within the holy place, this is where they conducted their business. And let's think for a moment about some of the things that are associated with that holy place. Now, you'll notice from the reading that we looked at a few moments ago that it made reference to the golden censer. At least that's the way that the New King James puts it. If you read from the New American Standard, it will put it the golden altar. And if you read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 26 through 27, you will read this association of the golden altar of incense with the holy place. But in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer speaks of this golden censer in connection with the most holy place. And this has led to a lot of discussion to try to understand exactly what's being talked about. And there are a few different ways that this is understood. Some think that the Hebrew writer is not specifically talking about the altar that's described in Exodus, but rather to kind of a handheld censer that might have been either placed under the curtain occasionally or in connection with offerings, connection with the times when the high priest would go before the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And that's certainly possible. That's why the New King James will render this censer. In the New American Standard, it will put as a footnote, censer. But there are others that will argue that the Hebrew writer, in using the term having, when it speaks of what was in the most holy place, some will argue that that very term itself refers to not necessarily what was in the most holy place, but those things that pertain to the most holy place. You know, we recognize that the incense that was offered was directed towards heaven and towards God. And as we think about that most holy place as being symbolic of where the presence of God dwelt within the tabernacle, whatever conclusion we draw about the way we understand the Hebrew writer in Exodus describing this, it is very clear that these pictures of the incense were always something that was to indicate and to be symbolic of prayer that's offered to God. In Revelation chapter 5, and verse 8, when there John is shown this vision of heaven, he is shown golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is to assure the believer that his prayers are not spoken into the air. His prayers go up to the presence of God and ascend as sweet-smelling incense. What we notice as well in this most holy place was the table of showbread. The table of showbread. And this was a gold overlaid table that was on the north side of the tabernacle, on which was set bread in order. We can read in other places that it was an unleavened bread of various types. But this was something that was always to be placed before the Lord. Now, we're not told specifically any kind of symbolism that this might offer. But what is particularly interesting to me about this, I did a study some time back, and I think it was featured in some articles in the bulletin, in which if you look at what is said in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul will talk about the communion, the Lord's Supper that is observed in Christ, it will describe it as the Lord's table. Now, if you compare that with what's said in the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, when you have reference to the table of the Lord, what it's talking about is this table of showbread that was before the Lord at all times, that the priests on a regular basis would go into this holy place and would eat that before the Lord. And then the third thing, and it may not show up on a PowerPoint here. Actually, I guess I included them together, didn't I? The golden lampstand. And this was a lampstand with bowls of oil upon it. It was a seven-branch lampstand made of gold. And while, again, the New Testament doesn't specifically tell us anything that this specifically indicates, there are a few possibilities. First of all, it is possible that this is intended to represent the church. The holy place was the section, remember, of the tabernacle where the priests went on a regular basis. The high priest into the most holy place, but the holy place, the priests were in there on a regular basis. Well, the New Testament will speak of the church as both the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It is within this association and fellowship we have with one another in the church that we worship Him and we offer our service to Him on a regular basis. But as we think about that, it might also be that these things represent the Word of God. God's Word is that which we feed upon. God's Word is that spiritual food that gives us sustenance. As priests of God, Christians continually feed upon God's Word, and that is what gives us the nourishment that we need. But a final possibility as we think about these things in connection with this, it may be that this table of showbread is to represent Jesus Himself. Jesus would say in John chapter 6 and verse 51 that He is living bread. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, He is the light of the world. Once again, in the same way that we feed upon the Word of God, we feed upon Jesus Christ and His teaching and His life. We walk within the guidance of the light that He provides. So as we think about these things in connection with the holy place, we have those possibilities of what it could serve to represent. But finally, there is also the courtyard that is described. And I'm not sure that the Hebrew writer touched on this in our reading. But the courtyard, as Scripture reveals to us, had a number of things that were there, particularly the bronze laver and the altar of burnt offering. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Describe for us this bronze laver that was just outside of the entrance into the tabernacle itself. And it was a large basin in which the priests were to wash themselves before entering into this place of worship, entering into where they could worship God. I think it is clear that that certainly represents cleanness before God. Now, it's physical in their time, it was something in which they were literally to wash within water. But think about the symbolism that it might portray, because it makes it very clear you can't come before God with sin upon your account. And I can't help but be reminded of what we read about when the Apostle Paul is told that when he learns first about the gospel and Ananias teaches him, he is told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins. You know, if we presume to go into the presence of God, if we presume to come before Him in worship without having our sins washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's as if we were a priest that is presuming to go into the tabernacle of God to worship Him without first having washed in that bronze laver. But then also, within the courtyard, the very first thing that you would see as you went into the enclosure of the tabernacle courtyard was the altar of burnt offerings. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 29 tells us about the altar of burnt offering. This would be your first sight. This was a huge altar where animals were offered and were sacrificed before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 teaches, as we read, that Jesus Christ is offered as the perfect sacrifice for sin. It is not that something else has to be given. It is not that somehow we have it within us to be able to do enough good things that we can grant ourselves access to the holiest place of God. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that any will have the hope of being able to come into His presence. You know, we may look at this sometimes and think, well, I'm not under the law of Moses. Why do I need to know about the tabernacle? If we recognize, as the Hebrew writer tells us, that these things were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, if we recognize that these things were intended to figure for us our relationship with God and the necessity that we have if we wish to come into His presence, it challenges us to recognize, if we've not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have not been united with Him in baptism, we are presuming to enter into His presence in an unclean manner. Are we serving Him as priests in a way in which we are feeding upon that living bread, walking within Christ as the light? Are we offering prayers to Him like that incense that was before the veil, before you entered into the most holy place? Have we taken advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we might pass through that veil, which is His flesh, into the holiest place of all? If not, how can we expect to come unto the mercy seat of God that we might receive mercy and forgiveness? If you're here this morning and you have never done that, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to hear your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, encourage you in your repentance, and baptize you into Christ this morning. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?